Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Jonah. Again, I want to encourage you that that's a difficult book to find, and perhaps you weren't here last week and you didn't have the chance to mark it in your Old Testament, so look over there in the table of contents and find that thing, and don't worry that someone might look at you and say, oh, you haven't memorized the location of the Old Testament minor prophets? You must be a bad Christian. And those of you who are looking around at those who are looking in their table of contents and thinking, oh, you haven't memorized, you stop with your self-righteousness. Stop pretending that just because you know all the books in order, that God loves you better than He does me. Okay? What a goodness it is, a demonstration of the mercy of God, that we have the Scriptures and that we have this great hope that they present to us. I want to try to cover the last of this book by looking at chapters 2 and chapter 4. And we've flip-flopped our disciplines in terms of what we're doing in Bible study and worship, because the things that we're thinking about in terms of how God speaks and revelation and prophecy and those kinds of things are a little more technical and lend themselves better to a like Bible study teaching, question-answer, hey, stop, I didn't understand that mode. And Jonah and some of the things that we're doing in the Old Testament story lend themselves to a preaching mode. And so we'll be doing some of these Old Testament books, kind of like big messages out of small books for the next few weeks, while we're finishing up the things about Revelation in the Bible study. And I want to very, 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 very quickly give you a reminder of things that we learned last week from Jonah. Remember that he sets out to run away from God after he's been called to go to Nineveh and to prophesy and to call the city to repentance. He doesn't want to do that, as he says in chapter 4. And so he gets on a ship and goes as far as he can go, to the utter ends of the known civilized world in those days, to Tarshish. But in the midst of his fleeing, God stops him with the great storm that keeps the boat from making progress. And he learns that running from God is foolish. It's foolish because it pretends that God is not everywhere, that he can go someplace away from the presence of God. It's foolish because it's costly. Jonah paid the full fare, never got a refund. He didn't get all the way to Tarshish, you know, and he didn't get a refund. But he paid dearly for all the things that he did in his running. It's foolish because it places others in peril to run from God and to rebel against Him. And it's foolish even when it's legal. Even when Jonah was not breaking legal rules, he was still immorally disobeying God. And so we don't want to fall into a misunderstanding of what it is to obey God. There's a picture of this press of God against Jonah's running, but it's compressed within the first three or four verses, really. And we learned a lot of those things out of those initial verses. And God sets a pattern then in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1. And we saw that Jonah ran off, but the Lord in verse 4 hurled a great wind upon the sea. And we see this pattern of God of pursuing Jonah that then persists throughout these verses that come after that. He pursues Jonah and stops him in his rebellion by hurling a great storm at the boat in which he's traveling. And we wanted to make note of that because it's not just that a storm came up, but the Lord hurled the storm, very specifically pointing to the sovereignty and majesty and rule and reign of God over all of His elements. There's also a picture of God pursuing Jonah in that as the sailors were trying to figure out who was responsible for this great storm that had come upon them, they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. And so in that process, God exposed Jonah to others as the lot fell on him. And I say that God exposed him because Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And to give you that picture of what might have been going on in that Old Testament picture, I can't do this because I'm not wearing one of those big robes. But many times what they would do is the guy would bend down, squat down, and pull his robe up and spread his knees out so his robe made a little table in his lap. And they would cast the lots onto that little robe-like table that had been made between his knees. And the Scripture tells us that as they would cast those lots into his lap, that the Lord determined the decision of those things. Now, as we see that God is pursuing Jonah and stopping him, and as we see God exposing him to others, and as we're thinking about the mercy of God today, did it ever occur to you that it's actually a mercy of God when He exposes your sin to others? Did it ever occur to you that when our sin gets exposed to others around us, that that's actually a mercy of God? You know, we can go along trying to cover our sins and trying to pretend that they don't exist or trying to pretend that they're not as serious as they are. But when we're doing that, we're always shoving them to the side. And yet God here gives us a picture, and in several places in the Scripture does that, and I bet in your own experience you know it to be true, that when God exposes your sin, it's what the Puritans might have called a severe mercy. A mercy of God to uncover something that needs to be dealt with. And then there's also, just still in these introductory kind of thoughts and what God is doing to show mercy, God blocks these misguided sailors and their misguided attempts to help Jonah. You'll remember that in chapter 1, Jonah says, after he's been exposed, "Pick me up and throw me in the ocean." And the guys don't want to have that on their consciences. And so they begin to grab the oars and to row all the harder. And yet God brings an even more tempestuous wind against the ship so that they can't help Jonah. And you know, sometimes, honestly, God will needs to thwart the efforts of people who are around us. And you and I need to understand that sometimes there will be people around us who have misguided intentions. They may be believers who are just not very discerning, or they may be unbelievers who think they have our best at heart, and they try to help us do some things that are inappropriate or wrong or just badly thought through. And God is good to sometimes thwart those. You may wonder sometimes about all the circumstances and things that are going on in your life, but I want us to begin to see the work of God in providing those things. So there is this rebellion going on in Jonah's heart, and there is God rebuking him, stopping him, turning aside people who are trying to help him continue in his sin, and all those kinds of things. But those are not the prevailing message of the book of Jonah. I would suggest that the prevailing message of the book is the mercy of God. And I think I placed in your notes that this is a good definition of mercy: God's inexhaustible compassion through which He provides infinite relief. God's inexhaustible compassion. The idea of biblical mercy is the ability of the one who is providing mercy to be able to meet a need, and that it does not strain them, that He has all the sufficient resources to supply the need that is there. And then also there is the idea in biblical mercy that there is an infinite relief, that there is a sufficient relief, that you don't need anything beyond this particular mercy to deal with your particular need. And there are basically three lessons that I'd like for us to see about this mercy in the book of Jonah. First of all, mercy from God brings forth praise. In other words, when God demonstrates mercy to us, it ought to return to Him in praise and worship. We'll find that in the prayer of Jonah chapter 2. But also, mercy from God brings forth, or ought to bring forth in us, mercy for others. It ought to demonstrate in us, or produce in us, a heart for other people that's demonstrated in mercy directed towards them. And then finally, mercy from God brings forth hope in our misery. And that's just kind of an application point, really, not specifically from the text. But let's think first about mercy from God that brings forth praise. And we need to read Jonah chapter 2. So if you've been able to find it there, look to Jonah chapter 2. Let's read this prayer that Jonah prays. Now, he's in the belly of the great fish now. And I might just say, on sort of a parenthetical note, that there's technical scientific evidence that a man can be swallowed by a whale and live to tell about it. You can read about this in, I believe it's Encyclopedia Britannica, has a research facility I can't think of the word I'm trying to use, a thingamabob available to people. James Boyce did some research through this tool that uncovered a whaling incident in which some men were still throwing, harpooning whales. And the story was that they harpooned this whale, and that he began to bang against them, and some guys went out then, you know, in the whaling boats, I guess. They went out in smaller boats and tried to harpoon him again. And he crushed that boat, and one of the guys was killed. They found his body, but the other guy, he didn't show up. And later, they caught that whale. They knew it was the same whale because he had the harpoon in him and stuff, and they kept chasing him. And they finally caught him up. They got all the blubber off of him, and then they pulled him up into their ship somehow. And when they cut open his stomach, their shipmate was inside, unconscious but alive. And the next day, the record reports that he returned to his whaling duties. And so, I don't know that this was a whale that swallowed Jonah, but I want you to know that I believe that it was a literal beast, creature, swimming thing in the ocean that swallowed him up. And he is in the belly of this fish now, saying, according to verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, as we are looking through this prayer, we see these eruptions of the recognition of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, as God has intervened now in Jonah's life. He's appointed the storm, and then he's appointed this great fish. And what Jonah deserves as a part of his going down to Joppa, remember we talked about that, how a rebellion and a running from God is always a descent and a spiral down. Isn't it interesting of this language that he uses through this prayer about how he has gone down to the bottoms, to the root of the mountains, down to the little bottom of the earth, to the undersides of these things, how he's covered up with the waters and they surround him. That's the end of Jonah's descent. And what he should have received for all of this, as he was thrown over into the sea, is his physical death. And yet God has preserved him by appointing this fish. And in verse 2, Jonah points out that he's amazed that God would hear his voice. He's saying, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard me. And then this is reiterated in verse 7 when he says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, in that language that he uses there, he's not saying that he has this picture of God sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple was the earthly manifestation or representation of the presence of God, the place where God dwelt. And so he's saying that my prayer, even from the belly of this fish, went into your very presence. And he recognizes the vastness and the majesty of this great God who has saved him even in this place. He recognizes that God's arm is not short, that he cannot save, and his ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear. He's the God who answers the prayers of his people even when they've been disobedient. Some people look at this and again, they keep seeing over and over and over the second chances that God is giving to Jonah. In verse 3, he recognizes God's sovereignty. Who cast Jonah into the deep? Look at the text. We know that the sailors threw him over, but Jonah recognizes that God threw him into the sea. And so he's recognizing the hand of God in all of his circumstances. And while you and I may have a set of circumstances swirling and roiling around us of greatest difficulty or of heartache or of misery or of physical affliction, we can see still that God's hand is in the midst of those things. And that in the encouragement we receive from Jonah is that in the midst sometimes even of our rebellion, God's hand does not become impotent. He is no less sovereign. In verses 5 and 6, as he goes down into the deeps, the scripture says that the bars closed on him forever. That's a technical term, a legal term in the Hebrew that means a situation is unalterable, an unalterable situation. And so Jonah, as much as he can tell, he's dying and the end of his life is at hand and these bars are closing on him. And then yet the praise is, yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And that reminds us of the language that's used in Amos chapter 2, verse 10. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Or in Psalm chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And here's the result. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Surely those of us who are in Christ today can look back and see how this parallels our own experience. Surely we can say with that hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And the only reason, God, that I follow you today is because of you lifting my soul up out of the pit. You've taken me up out of the depths of Sheol, the place where I deserved to be because of my sin, the place that I deserved to die, and yet you have rescued me from these things. Surely we can say with Jonah, the salvation belongs to the Lord. And is that not even an Old Testament look towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that Mary and Joseph named Jesus Jesus. Why? Because He would save His people from their sins. Salvation belongs to this God whom we worship. Salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to issue forth in us praise, a recognition of His greatness and His glory and His might, a recognition of His worthiness. And it ought to issue forth in praise also because we recognize it as contrasted with the emptiness and the worthlessness of giving praise to empty idols. Notice what he says in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now there's a whole entire message bound up in that verse. Have you worshipped idols this week? I bet you have. Before you answer too quickly, no. I don't worship idols. I bet you have. Have you gone off and given your heart to anything in any sense other than the Lord Jesus Christ in any way or manner or fashion or shape or form? Have you seen something apart from Christ as your satisfaction? Well, know that this passage says that those idols are vain. And he uses an interesting compound word in the Hebrew that means empty breath. Nothing in it. Absolutely without substance. And how often do we give our hearts to these empty promises? The young man goes off into his room behind a door where no one can see, and he thinks he's hidden himself from the presence of God, and turns on the internet and presses after the emptiness that's found sometimes on the screen. Or the young woman, frustrated with her loneliness, goes and picks up one of those old romance novels and flips through the pages and imagines what could be if I could just have a man like that. The man who doesn't exist the way he's described on pages like that. Or the husband and wife who continually refuse to love each other and submit to one another and practice biblical, gospel-oriented love towards each other because they're always imagining what could be or might be out there on the horizon, and they're setting up this false idea of what marriage ought to look like, and it's an empty, vain, substanceless idol. It's vain, empty breath. The children who think, if I could just be away from my parents, I'm so tired of listening to my parents and obeying them. I'm tired of hearing their commands. I'm tired of doing what they tell me. If I could be on my own and just do my own thing, and out there there's freedom. And then they find out that what there is slavery to emptiness. Barren, substanceless, nothing. Holds out all kinds of promises. Paints glossy pictures. Calls you to be satisfied. And then crushes you and sends you down into the depths. Just like Noah. Just like Jonah went running after this idol. We go running after our idols. The possibilities are endless. And beloved, we need to see this contrast that's set up and see this God who has redeemed us and taken us out of the pit, and not only just understand that intellectually, but see it applied to our lives in choices that we're making moment by moment through the day. As this lie from Satan presents itself, and I say to you, I will not worship, I will not bow myself, I will not give my hope to this and my heart to this. My heart belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who has given me life. He alone is the one who has brought me up out of the pit. He is the one who will keep me. It is in Him alone that I will find steadfast love forever. Steadfast love is that word that's used in verse 8. There is no hope of steadfast love apart from Christ. And that beautiful Old Testament word is the word chesed. The steadfast loving kindness or the mercy of God. We dare not run away from this great God of mercy. Well, not only does mercy from God call forth praise, and not only does it call us to forsake vain idols, but it calls us to show mercy to others. Let me just ask you to think about this for a moment. Do you love others like God has loved you? Do you have compassion for others around you like God has compassion for you? Jonah, in chapter 4, reflects a little bit of a different kind of mindset. You'll remember that in chapter 3, Jonah goes into Nineveh. He preaches. Very short. All we have recorded is one verse of what Jonah said. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people believed God and they repented. And verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us that this displeased Jonah exceedingly. It displeased Jonah that God had demonstrated kindness toward Nineveh. I don't know why Jonah is like this, but he's completely out of tune with God. And as a result, he's completely and utterly miserable. And he wants to die. And remember that as we're thinking through this Old Testament story and we're trying to get this big picture for what's going on in the Old Testament, that God promised in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram and his descendants would be blessings to the nations. That he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And when God demonstrates this truth by showing mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah doesn't like it. He doesn't see why Nineveh should be able to participate in the blessings of God. And he doesn't see why they should be able to enjoy the kindness of God. They haven't been repenting. They haven't been doing the sacrifices. They haven't been in the temple worshiping. They haven't been offering the right gifts of worship to God. They're uncircumcised. They eat filthy things. Certainly they're not worthy of the kindness that God has shown them. Jonah's convinced of that. And yet, again, he is completely out of tune with what God desires. And at the bottom line, he's not very much like Christ. And you may say, well, Jonah has an excuse. Christ hasn't come yet. Well, that's not an excuse. God has called him to look forward to those things. And just as He's called us to look back to them. And the picture of what Christ will do has been clear through the New Testament. Or through the Old Testament, that God would send a sacrifice for His enemies. Jesus Christ died for His enemies, beloved. We don't often count ourselves as that, but that's what we were. We are the enemies of God in our sin and apart from Christ. And do we ever consider that as God has shown us this mercy and as we've been recipients of this mercy, that it brings God grief and dishonor, that we do not then in turn begin to show it to those who are around us. We pretend somehow that we were rightful recipients when we were not. Now, God presents an object lesson for Jonah in three phases. He appoints a plant, the scripture says, as Jonah goes out and he's sitting in the sun, he has a little bit of a shade. And in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to shade him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad. He was very excited for that. But verse 7 tells us that when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. God appointed a plant and a worm and a great wind, showing, I think, the kindness of God and then a little micro taste of the judgment of God. That apart from the kindness and the sheltering protection of God, that the wrath of God falls. And Jonah doesn't like this a bit. As he gets this little taste of the judgment of God, he doesn't like it. And yet, he is pleased and happy and satisfied to call God to rain judgment down on Nineveh. Now, beloved, that has nothing to do with the heart of God or the mind of Christ. It's very much elder brotherish. Luke 15. God, all this time, I've been keeping the rules. I've been doing what I was supposed to. And you give a banquet for this brother, this son of yours. Didn't even call him this brother of mine, this son of yours who's gone off and squandered everything and he's ruined your reputation. And God, you've shown this kindness to him. He does not deserve it. I deserve these things. How elder brotherish are we? I'm afraid that I am too often. I am quick to judge. I'm harsh with others who don't do what I think they ought to do. I'm unkind and I'm sitting in my house enjoying the mercies of God, while a neighborhood around me, perhaps, is on its way to hell. So this is deeply convicting to me. Deeply convicting that perhaps there need to be some changes in the way that I use my time so that I can demonstrate the compassion of God, not only to those in my home, and not only to you as your pastor, but to the people who live around us in our communities. I think that God is calling us to demonstrate the same compassion that we've received. I don't have time to unpack that much more because I want to go on and give you some words of encouragement and hope in that God brings forth hope in mercy. The mercy from God brings forth hope in mercy. I'm sorry, in misery. I can't read my own writing in front of me. The mercy from God brings forth hope in misery. And there are four basic, just practical applications that I'd like for to make out of this. The first of those comes from Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph finds himself in prison. And verse 21, the Lord extended mercy, chesed, to him. And so God demonstrates mercy to us in times of injustice, when we're being dealt unkindly with, when people are not doing as they ought. And Joseph could have spent all his time looking for someone else to blame or feeling sorry for himself, but as the recipient of God's mercy, he is sustained. He gives us hope in that difficulty. In Ruth chapter 1 verse 8, God gives us hope in misery like times of deep loss. In Ruth chapter 1 verse 8, the scripture says, may the Lord deal kindly, that is, may the Lord show chesed to you. That's what Ruth is saying to her daughters-in-law as she's trying to depart from them. And she's grieving under the loss of her husband and her sons, and she has no hope of ever being restored in terms of having a husband again. And instead of becoming bitter and angry, may God give us grace to have mercy from His kindness in times of deep loss. That's the provision God makes for us in those times. In Job chapter 10, verse 12, Job finds himself in desperate physical affliction. There's this reminder that Job says, you have granted to me life and steadfast love, chesed, mercy. There's a mercy from God for those who are physically afflicted, that they might not be plunged into utter hopelessness. And then in Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 to 10, when we're in the grief of unconfessed sin, this sort of brings us full circle to the place that I began this morning. in thinking about the reality that we battle against sin and we have this tendency to cover it and hide it and pretend that it's not a big deal or pretend that it's not going to be a problem. And then we find ourselves in a deep grief. I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 32 with me, if you would, as we're finishing up there. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's not covered in the sense of being hidden, but covered in the sense that the blood of Christ, the righteousness of God, covers our sin so that it's no longer, we're no longer held accountable for it. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but chesed, the mercy of God, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is there sin against which you're refusing or about which you're refusing to repent this morning? Is there a tendency to run? Are you running in a direction from God this morning? Are you pretending that you can go to a place where His presence is not? Are you placing your hope in things beyond the steadfast love of Christ in this day? Are you lacking mercy for people around you? Siblings, I'm talking about, do you lack mercy for your brothers and sisters? Do you have kindness and patience for people out in the surrounding community, but not for your siblings? The last verse of Jonah leaves us hanging with a question. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? There we see that the vine over which Jonah was so grieved at its loss is trivial in comparison to people. The people on whom Jonah desired God's judgment to fall. And do we find something of the heart of Jonah in us, that we just wish judgment would fall on those who are around us? We have no compassion. May God not only comfort and encourage us in our affliction, in our difficulty, in the injustices that happen with His mercy, but may God also call us to have mercy consistent with the mercy that He's shown to us. Let's pray together. Father, mercy abounds even as we've been sitting here this morning. We've called out to Your name with confidence, and we've not suffered Your wrath. That alone reminds us that as we call upon You and Your wrath is not poured out, that there is something that is preventing it, and that is Your mercy and Your kindness toward us. It's not because we've attained a place of acceptability to You, but because of mercy that You've shown. Father, I can't begin to know every need that exists in every heart this morning, but in your mercy you do. And I pray that you would be willing to show mercy on this preacher by applying the truths that we've talked about to each heart in a productive and fruitful way. And I pray that you would do this to the praise and glory and honor of your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.